I'm assuming you didn't read this. Okay. Matthew chapter 1. Passage that we're all very familiar with, Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let us turn to Luke's Gospel. And we'll read a complimentary passage from Luke's Gospel. I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Reverend Vanderpool, I think you meant we never prayed for this reading of the Scriptures. Well, let's do that now, even though we've already read them. Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless the ministry of the word. Although we've already read the Scriptures, may you continue to bless the reading of them, and as we reflect upon them, and the exposition, the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, may it be confined and restricted by the word of God. May all things said from this pulpit be glorifying to you. Lord, may you bless this ministry and make it effectual. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we consider how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and how this is a great benefit to us, Let us consider where we have been for just a minute so that this is not in isolation of the rest of the series that we are in as we work our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. We just finished giving really a short series on the doctrine of adoption and the blessings of sonship. And the blessings of sonship are so profound. Is there any way to overstate the blessings of sonship? The idea that you are translated from one father and his authority and dominion to another father, and that father being the Creator, and you are included in his household, a member of his household, whereby you are a co-heir with his only natural son, Jesus Christ. And now that you are a co-heir with him, you become an heir of Christ. I mean, how can you overstate the benefits of that and the blessings associated with that? It's impossible to do it. It's so profound. And, you know, a lot of the stuff that we're studying or have studied that we're familiar with, even like the doctrine of justification, all that has to be in place in order for God to legally adopt us and make us his children, incorporate us into his family. And therefore, your sonship really is assurance of your status before God and the fact that you are justified, because God doesn't have children in his household that he hasn't provided for in this way. They are justified. And your sonship and the blessings associated with sonship really confirm the favor you have before God and your position legally and the status you have in God's house. And it's just a tremendous, the blessings are numerous. And you think about this, the more you internalize this, the more you process this, the more the Holy Spirit presses this upon us and we reflect upon it. It really forms the basis for our identity. And what in life is more powerful than your identity? And how you see yourself and how you identify and how you define yourself. You define yourself first and foremost as one who is a child of God, a son of God, adopted into his family. Well, in Lord's Day 14, we'll be considering how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But we'll also consider how this is a benefit to us. All this was necessary for our adoption. Before our adoption could be finalized, our sin had to be addressed. Our adoption is proof of our justification, and that we have a mediator. Otherwise, we couldn't be a co-heir with Christ. Now, I'm going to use Thomas Jefferson tonight as a foil. He's a figure that I hope you're familiar with. If you're not, you should be. Thomas Jefferson is responsible for two religious works. Did you know that? The first, The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth, was completed in 1804, but no copies exist today. The second work, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, was completed in 1820, and this is often referred to as the Jefferson Bible. It's referred to as the Jefferson Bible because Jefferson literally sat down and he got a book, a bound book, with blank paper. And then he had a Bible, and he cut out, he took a razor, and he took out the parts of the Bible that he liked, that he thought were valuable. And he cut them out and he pasted it into this, I don't know what you call this, a composition. And he pasted these expositions, mainly from the Gospels, in this composition. And he did this. Philosophers or historians are not always sure why he did this. Many think he did it for his own personal edification. But when you read Thomas or Jefferson, one of the reasons he did it is because he had been charged as not being a Christian. And to him, this was a way of demonstrating his Christian faith and in fact, that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ as far as he was concerned. And you know what he excluded? Anything dealing with the supernatural, the miraculous. So he excluded the virgin birth and that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is our topic this evening. In a letter that he wrote to Reverend Charles Clay, I'm reading from the letter, Probably you have heard me say, I have taken the four evangelists, that's the four gospels, had cut out from them the text that they had recorded of the moral precepts of Jesus, and arranged them in a certain order. And although they appeared but fragments, yet fragments of the most sublime edifice of morality which had ever been exhibited to man. It is understood by some historians that Jefferson composed his abbreviated Bible for his own satisfaction in supporting the claim that he was a Christian. I've already stated that. But it needs to be restated. Thomas Jefferson claimed to be a Christian. And this was his response to those who accused him, charged him with not being a Christian due to his unorthodox view of the Bible and his rejection of cardinal fundamental biblical teachings such as the conception of Jesus Christ and the virgin birth. As far as Jefferson was concerned, he had tremendous admiration for Jesus. He considered him to be the greatest of all moral philosophers, ethicists, teachers. According to the biblical record, Mary was found to be with child, but she was a virgin. She conceived by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21. I'm in Matthew's gospel. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. According to the Bible, the child in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary gave birth to a child who was 100% human, who carried her DNA, came from Mary. Her child had a human nature that she had that child inherited from its mother. But this child also had a divine nature. The eternal Son of God assumed the human nature at the moment of conception. Two natures belonging to one person, the person of Jesus. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Mary gave birth to God. She certainly gave birth to God incarnate. I mean, this is the kind of thing that's hard to get your head around. And that's where you have to accept what is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And if you're a rationalist, you're going to have a hard time with that because you're going to want a logical explanation. You want to parse this out logically. And you're never going to do it. You can't do it. You accept it as revealed truth or you reject it. In Luke's account of the virgin birth, when Mary asked the angel, how can this be? She doesn't push back and say, I don't believe this. But Mary knows, I'm a married woman, but not fully married at this point, and I've never known my husband. I'm a virgin, so explain this to me. I mean, that's a logical question that we'd all have. How is it that a virgin is going to give birth? That's her question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. The word overshadow is an interesting word. I spent a lot of time researching this word. This word is used in relationship to a person who is standing in close proximity to another person, and they're close enough that they cast a shadow upon them. The word is being used in a figurative sense to describe the Holy Spirit, who is so near Mary, so close to her, that the shadow of the Spirit is cast upon her. He came to rest upon her, and then the Holy Spirit exercised the creative power of God, which resulted in Mary conceiving. Now, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, a related word is used to describe the Holy Spirit as hovering over the chaotic waters of darkness. As the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of darkness, God speaks, let there be light. And he brings forth the creation. And as he creates realms, he fills them. First with sun, moon, stars, luminaries. And you have him filling the realms in terms of the firmament, the upper and the lower, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. And God creates by the power of his word, and then he sustains all of creation and governs creation by the power of his word. Well, that same energy, that same creative power of God overshadowed Mary, just like in Genesis chapter 1. And Mary conceived. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. You either believe it, or you think you're too smart and you reject it. Oh, it's dangerous to be too smart. I feel sorry for people who are too smart. I'm reading from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to Mr. Charles Thomas about his view of the Christian faith. I'm quoting, "To the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed." That's not the beginning. There's a lot more. I'm just giving you an excerpt from this, a short quotation from this letter. "To the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the sense in which he wished anyone to be. Sincerely attached to his doctrines, in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence, and believing he never claimed any other." Jefferson concluded his letter with the following statement, "I too have made a wee little book from the same materials, parentheses, the Gospels, which I call the Philosophy of Jesus. It is a paradigm of his doctrines made by cutting the text out of the book and arranging them in the pages of a blank book in a certain order of time or subject. A more beautiful or precious morsel of ethics I have never seen. It is a document in proof that I am, in all capital letters, a real Christian. That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ." Those are Thomas Jefferson's own words, penned by his hand. Jefferson views his wee little creation as proof that he is a Christian. In fact, as far as Jefferson is concerned, he is opposed to the corruption of the Christian faith. According to Jefferson, his wee little book is proof that he is a Christian. Thomas Jefferson had great appreciation for the ethics and moral teaching of Jesus Christ, obviously. He considers them superior to Socrates, the Greek philosophers. He considers them superior to every other teacher. As far as Jefferson was concerned, the Christian faith and the teaching of Jesus could be reduced to the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith was no more than an ethical, moral philosophy intended to improve man, advance science, advance society, and eventually advance man to the point where maybe it would even be possible for man to exist without any type of government. Because man would be so enlightened, so improved, so perfected, because of the moral ethical philosophy of Jesus. The difference between Jefferson's view of Jesus and the biblical teaching couldn't be more dramatic. According to the Bible, the power of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15. Think about that. The power of sin is the law. Because the law comes to you and it condemns you. It doesn't deliver you. It doesn't redeem you. It doesn't free you from the bondage of law, of your sin. It doesn't do anything to help you in terms of, it doesn't offer you grace. And yet, as far as Jefferson's concerned, He has reduced the Christian faith to law, the ethical and moral teaching of Jesus Christ. He has reduced the Christian faith to a philosophical system of ethics, law. This is very, very different from the idea that man is spiritually dead and that man lacks the necessary resources to address his sin and the curse of death. The difference between Jefferson's view of Jesus and the biblical teaching couldn't be more dramatic, as I have already stated. Instead of deliverance from the guilt and bondage of sin, God's law condemns. Which shows that Jefferson, as much as he appreciated Jesus' moral teaching, he didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. He divorced it from its context and terms the first use of the law. Jefferson never felt the weight of Jesus' teaching sufficiently to come to a knowledge of his sin and feel the crushing weight of his sin. He divorced God's law from God. God's law became a law of a man, a sage, a philosopher, but not the law of God. No true authority. I remember in my church experience growing up, there was very much the idea that the gospel is something you preach to sinners in the name of doing evangelism. But when people have been evangelized and they have come to a knowledge of Christ, then you do discipleship. And discipleship was the moral teachings of Jesus. It was all law. This is how you should live. That was largely discipleship. So you could have sermons very often with no gospel because there were sermons about how you should live. And as there was a deterioration within the church, and I have seen this in my lifetime, that became more and more true. And that's one of the things that is a serious, serious problem for American evangelicalism. American evangelicalism is not that far away always from Thomas Jefferson. In terms of their view of man, the spiritual condition of man, and the confidence placed upon human resources. Once you understand the true spiritual condition of man, you recognize the greatest moral philosopher is worthless. Absolutely worthless. Dead men. It's too late. They're dead. Moral philosophy is not going to help them. Ministry of the law is the ministry of condemnation. People who are spiritually dead under the condemnation of the law, what they need is something so radical that the world, humanity, no human resources can provide this. It has to be a salvation that comes from outside of this race as we know it. It has to come from a mediator. And I'm going to incorporate tonight another dimension to this that the Catechism doesn't include, and that's the fact that what's required is a whole new humanity. Jesus didn't come to improve on Mary and the DNA he got from her. Jesus represents the last Adam. He represents the legal head of a new race, a new humanity that has never been infected by sin. Yes, you and I have been infected by sin. You and I are spiritually dead in terms of our original state, in terms of how we were conceived. But Jesus Christ, the man, as the last Adam, as the federal head of a new humanity, and this is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. As he compares the two Adams, he says in chapter Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin entered the world, that death entered the world through sin, and that sin came by one man. One man. And when that one man sinned, all men sinned. And that's why death spread to all men. Because when Adam sinned, you sinned, and all his posterity sinned, because he is the legal representative for the entire human race. And therefore, we need something so radical that we need an entirely new humanity. And Jesus Christ represents that. He's the last Adam. He is a man who, when he bore sin, it was imputed to him that he might suffer the penalty of God's for our sin. But he himself was perfect and righteous. He who was innocent became sin, that you might become just, that you might become righteous. In order for him to do this, he had to become a mediator. And he had to represent us as human, and he had to represent God, and therefore the two natures here, which we see highlighted in the Heidelberg Catechism. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ came not to represent angels, but the sons of Abraham. And that's why he assumed a human nature. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the energy of God was actualized, released in such a manner to bring forth the miracle of the incarnation. The purpose of this was that God was providing us with a new federal head and also providing us with a mediator. God is providing us with a Savior. Jesus Christ is not just our mediator. He is our salvation. Our salvation is found not just in His mediation, but in the person of Christ. He is our Savior. And He has done and accomplished the work of salvation through His earthly work. And now He mediates on the basis of that work. In regard to our sin, He fully addresses our sin. The penalty for our sin is legally satisfied through His death, His suffering. He also addresses our sin in that He possesses now the authority and the ability to forgive us of our sin. And He also then delivers us from the power of sin, the bondage of sin. As we are a new creation in Christ, and even in this life, before our sanctification is complete and we are glorified, we are a new creation. You are legally united to the resurrected Christ. And you are ultimately defined by Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him as a federal head, as one who is righteous. You are defined by His righteousness. And because of His mediation, because He represents us as a better priest before heaven's throne room, before God the Father, you can be assured, you can be assured that you will never be formally charged before God with your sin. Christ was already formally charged with your sin. The full penalty of your sin satisfied. And therefore, as a child of God, you will face God's discipline and chastisement and His direction, but you will never face His unveiled wrath. He will correct us as children, but we will never face condemnation. If Jefferson had truly understood Jesus' teaching, as I've already stated, he would have felt the weight of his sin, the condemnation of God's law, which Jesus taught. And he would have recognized he needed something much more significant. He needed something greater than a moral philosopher. He needed a Savior. And therefore, the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or Mary conceived and gave birth to a son, Emmanuel, God with us. That is your hope. That is your comfort. God has addressed your greatest need. Your sin. The curse of death. The wrath of God. And Jesus Christ secures for you reconciliation and peace, whereby you are assured that there is peace. Not only God towards you, but you in reference back to God. Peace. And this is something that is truly good news. Good news. And hence the reason that Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, came to rest upon her, and she gave birth to a Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day evening. May we recognize that the Jesus of the Bible is much more than a moral philosopher, an ethics teacher. The Jesus of the Bible is Emmanuel, God with us. 100% man, 100% divine, two natures belonging to one person. And it's because of Christ and his mediation and his legal position as the federal head of the new humanity that we have life, that we have hope, that we have comfort, that we have assurance, that we have been adopted as children of God, co-heirs with Christ. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of your grace and our need for your grace. Help us that we would never reduce Jesus Christ to just an example, a moral example or a moral teacher. But Lord, may we relate to him and worship him and seek him as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. May we add nothing to this revelation and may we take nothing away from this revelation. May we not worship a Jesus of our own conception, of our own mind, of our own making, but may we worship and seek and trust the Jesus who is revealed to us in the Scriptures. And this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.